In our study of the essential ministries of the church, we've come to an area we call culture. Last week, we studied what's called the cultural mandate, the calling we share as a human race to build a human society that enhances and harmonizes every aspect of life on this planet. And today, we want to consider how that calling involves us in dealing with poverty and how that, in turn, affects the ministry of God's church. This is going to be a bird's eye view kind of a sermon, lots of scripture references and general observations. But we're going to use as a kind of a touchstone introduction a very specific and simple command found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It's in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. The Old Testament command regarding gleanings was a method of caring for the poor. In our day, the spiritual government of God's kingdom in the church is distinct from the legal government that he appoints over the nations. But in ancient Israel, they were the same. In ancient Israel, God was treated as king, and his laws, the Ten Commandments, and their applications were the literal law of the land. Well, just as our secular government today has many provisions to care for the poor as part of its concern for the general welfare of our country, in ancient Israel, God gave laws which legally provided care for the poor. There were laws protecting the poor from being taken advantage of. Civil laws, for example, that limited the liability of the poor to debt. Temple laws that ensured that the poor could participate by allowing special and cheaper sacrifices that they could afford. The law of gleaning was a piece of legislation that commanded those who had means to share with those who did not. Gleaning means to gather something carefully. In an agricultural context, it means to carefully pick up all of the produce that you may have dropped when you were initially harvesting a field. The Bible specifically speaks of gleaning grain and grapes and olives, but I suppose the law would apply to any kind of harvest. Gleaning a harvest meant to go through the field a second time. The first time you go through to pick the right produce, but the second time you go through to pick up whatever dropped to the ground the first time. Gleaning is referred to twice in our text. In verse 9, it speaks of gathering the gleanings of your harvest. And in verse 10, it speaks of going over your vineyard a second time to pick up the grapes that have fallen. Same thing. Now notice that while we're highlighting the law about gleaning, the text also mentioned another provision for the poor, and that was in verse 9. Don't reap to the very edges of your field. In other words, leave a little of your produce completely unharvested on the edges. And these laws required all farmers to intentionally leave some of their produce ungathered so that the poor might come along later and gather it up for themselves. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may recall how that practice was central in the story of Ruth. And one of the ways that we knew that Boaz's character was the way he instructed his farmhands to intentionally drop a little more than they really had to. Gleaning by the poor was something that occurred every year in every field in Israel, at least wherever God's law was honored, as a means of caring for the destitute. The text actually refers here to the poor and the alien, reminding us that immigrants, like Ruth, are very often among those who find it the very hardest to get by. I think there are two main lessons to be learned from this text about gleaning. They kind of jump off the page to me. The first is that God expects his church, his people, that is, to treat the poor with dignity and with respect. God expects his people to treat the poor with dignity and respect. Proverbs, for example, says the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, and it's a virtually universal prejudice against poverty everywhere. Not that those who are wealthy never help them, but those who are wealthy almost invariably look down upon the poor. You know, forgetting the fact that so much of our station in life depends on to whom we were born, there is an almost universal, abiding sense that the poor somehow deserve to be poor, and we who are wealthy somehow deserve to be wealthy. So any help given by the rich tends to be condescending, thus adding insult to injury. And against that almost universal background, the law of gleaning stands in stark contrast. The poor are treated like workers, more like workers than those asking for a handout. He doesn't say, you know, harvest everything in your field, then go and give the poor something. You know, he says, leave some for them to essentially harvest, as if they were hired hands who volunteer their services to complete a farmer's harvest and are paid not with wages, but with whatever they can pick up. And this comes across less as what we call charity today and more as an agreement to give the poor a small place in my business, a small interest in my business. Since the farmer already had hired workers at full pay who could glean his field, leaving the gleanings to the poor and leaving the edges unharvested cost him money. But it allowed the poor to go home knowing that they had worked for what they got. And you see the same pattern of dignity in other civil laws in the Old Testament as well. For example, one of my favorites is that when a poor man takes out a loan and all he has is he has to give his coat as collateral, that's fine, but you have to give it back to him every night so it doesn't get cold. So one thing we see in the law of gleaning is a respect for the poor, helping them in a way that preserves their dignity. And the other obvious thing that I see is that God considers caring for the poor to be a responsibility. To be a responsibility of his people. A responsibility. This was the law of the land. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command of God. It was a law directed toward our personal accountability and responsibility. God's people were not taxed by their government to help the poor. They were commanded by God individually to help the poor. And they were commanded by God to do that. God expected his people to make caring for the poor a part of their personal financial planning. It was a part of their budget, as it were. God told his people to structure their finances so as to provide for the destitute. And each person was to do so in proportion to their wealth. Obviously, the gleanings from a large field would be more than the gleanings from a small one, though the percentage would remain about the same. It was also a law that allowed nicely for generosity. Remember Boaz, who left more in his field to the poor than was customary or necessarily expected. The law of gleanings reveals a very practical principle that God expects his people to live by, that we are each one of us responsible to provide for the poor in proportion to our wealth. And that's just as true today as it ever was. You know, the Bible has a great deal to say about the subject of poverty, a lot. Now, by poverty, you understand, we don't mean living a lower class sort of a lifestyle. That's not poverty. Until I was 10 years old, I shared one bedroom with my older brother and both my parents. Can you imagine sharing a bedroom with 10 and 14-year-old sons, but I have never known anything close to poverty. That wasn't poverty. By poverty, we do not mean going through a temporarily hard time. The middle class and wealthy folks who lose everything in fires and floods and storms are terribly, terribly, terribly afflicted, but they're not poor. They rebuild. Mickey and I were on food stamps for a short while when we were first married, but we never knew poverty, nothing like it. Poverty comes from the Latin word pauper, and it means extremely poor, referring to those who have fallen into an economic pit too deep for them to escape. Poverty can be the result of personal sin. The Proverbs is full of comments about that. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Lazy hands make a man poor. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty, and the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. But on the larger scale, poverty is the result of oppression. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Poverty is often designed into a society to preserve the lifestyle of the rich. It's how most societies are structured. Scripture says the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. It's an interesting way of putting it. Poverty is the ruin of the poor. Often poverty is not the result of bad behavior. It is the cause of people's ruin. Poverty can come out of racial segregation or religious repression or lack of educational opportunities or jobs or lack of family cohesion or exclusion from being represented in government. Scripture says a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. A ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. A poor man pleads for mercy, but a rich man answers harshly. In the vast majority of nations and cultures throughout history, one group has oppressed others, keeping them in relative poverty to their own advantage. Of course, in the history of America, wave after wave of immigrants had to break out of poverty and racial ghettos in order to gain a place at the American table. And it's a tribute to our way of life that that was even possible. For a century after the Civil War, racial poverty was perpetuated in the South through sharecropping and its aftermath, and through false arrests, a number of them, many of them, and assignment of convicts to forced labor, often in mines. You know, presently in the United States, between 12% and 15% of our population lives below the official poverty level established by our own government, with 40% of our population dipping below that line at least once in any 10-year period. The United Nations has developed something called the Human Poverty Index, measuring longevity, literacy, and basic standards of living, like access to clean water, health services, and so on. On that index, the United States ranks 16th. In 2006, the poverty rate for minors in the United States was about 22%, and that's the highest in any developed world. All this in a country more wealthy and more socially fluid than most others in history. Around the world today, poverty is a major blight. UN studies reveal that half of the world, nearly 3 billion people, live on less than $2 a day. Nearly a billion people entered the 21st century unable to read a book. Over a billion people in developing countries have inadequate access to water. 2.5 times that number lack basic sanitation. According to UNICEF, over 25,000 children die each day due to poverty or poverty-related causes. That's about 1 every 3.5 seconds. I was reading the latest issue of Christianity Today, and one evangelical leader commented that poverty and global inequality are the fundamental moral issues of our time. In the Bible, God clearly warns everyone who shows contempt for the poor. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their cause and will plunder those who plunder them. And of course, in Proverbs 14, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. Here in our text concerning the gleanings of the field, we see that the Lord expects that his people are going to share his concern. And that's because the spiritually reborn believer has a growing desire to help those who are poor. It wells up from within. You know, 4 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave commands to his people about letting all of your servants rest on the Sabbath and providing for the widows and fatherless during Israel's feasts and providing equal justice to the most helpless and then leaving the gleanings in the field. And in each case, the same reason is given. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. And that's why I command you to do this. God demonstrated the essence of his salvation in the Old Testament by saving and redeeming and delivering a slave impoverished nation, Israel. So he expected them to be particularly sensitive to the most vulnerable, to the poorest of the poor, to the immigrant without resources, as in our text here, because God had a similar compassion on them when they were aliens in another culture. We see all this develop perfectly in the New Testament, in the eternal salvation offered to the whole world in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to redeem those who recognize they are the most needy. As Paul said to the Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. In the sight of a holy God, all mankind, of course, is foolish and lowly. embracing much that God despises, but those who come to see that in themselves, who come to see their own poverty, are exactly those whom God saves. And part of any Christian spiritual awakening is discovering that we are the poor in the land. How spiritually poor we are inside. How eternally poor, because I can't take anything with me. How fearful and self-centered and trapped in lies I am. And how helpless I am to deal with the guilt of my own conscience. How helpless I am to be the person that I know I should be. Into such poverty, Jesus comes as Savior. First words in his public ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Did he mean the materially poor? Yes, he did. Because the most physically poor are often the most humble. He says in a famous sermon, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied." But his real message, of course, was for those who understood their spiritual poverty, regardless of their temporary and temporal bank account. And so the other time he preaches that sermon, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled," because that's what he's really getting at. To the humble of the earth, to those who sorrow over their own sin and their part in the world's sin, Jesus comes with forgiveness. And he comes with deliverance for those who want to repent from their own personal sin and their part in the world's sin. Jesus comes with a wealth of righteousness from God, wealth, righteousness earned in his genuine love for God, his own love for his Father, and in his love for every other human being, a wealth of righteousness that he came to spend on our poverty. This week I saw a report of a stock wizard who has given $100 million to send American students to other countries and bring other students here to foster world understanding and fight things like poverty. And I just rejoiced in his vision and in his great generosity. But I noticed, of course, he was still living rather well. He only gave a fraction of his great fortune. My point is that Jesus stands out because he gave everything. He gave all of his wealth to rescue us from poverty. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. He washed it with his own blood. Christ didn't give something. Christ gave everything. He gave his very life to redeem us. And true salvation, genuine spiritual rebirth, changes our perspective about wealth and poverty. Things get kind of turned around. And if you're materially poor when you come to Christ, your sense of worth becomes enhanced. And if you're materially rich, your sense of worth becomes redefined away from material things. In every case, our sense of worth is detached from our economic and social circumstances and becomes fixed on the love of God poured out upon us richly in Jesus Christ. And if our own identity is clarified by our new relationship with Christ, then our sense of everybody else's identity is transformed as well. And no longer do we believe that the wealthy are more worthy and the poor less so. This is unique to Christianity, I think. It's embedded in the warp and woof of how we come to faith. And we become more and more dismayed at the personal sin that plunges some individuals into poverty and in the gross injustice that afflicts billions. So from the beginning, compassion for the poor became a hallmark of the Christian church. The gospel has always had a special appeal to the poor. James says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" Concern for poor brethren, for poor Christians, has always been a special part, a major factor in the growth of the church. In Acts, we read that all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that anything he possessed was his own, but they shared what they had. And there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, and they brought the money from the sales and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to those who had need. And with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Throughout the history of the church, with all of its problems, when the church would involve itself in wealth and power, at the same time there were beloved bishops and beloved saints like Saint Nicholas that we remember every year, to the selfless labor of countless monasteries, to medical missions, to orphan care, to modern parachurch charity works. Christianity has long been known as the champion of the poor. Other religions may see the poor as untouchable or only as handy objects that are useful for earning merit with God. But Christianity's heart and soul identifies with the poor, because that's who we are, one way or another. Christians see wealth and poverty differently. Paul declared, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." The world views the poor with contempt and shuts them away, either physically or mentally. The world isolates the poor and pretends they deserve more misery than others. But Christians look at those who are stricken with material poverty and they see a physical image of their own soul, souls that God found and made rich with the love of Christ Jesus. So born-again Christians are naturally drawn to help the poor. You know, Proverbs says that he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Did you know that verse? Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he's done. When you leave the gleanings of your field, when you give to help the poor, it's like making a loan to God. That's how much God identifies with the needs of the poor. When you give to the poor, God puts himself in your debt. God always pays his debts. The righteous care about justice for the poor, Proverbs 29. But the wicked have no such concern. You can tell who's righteous and who's wicked by seeing who cares about justice for the poor. That's not just a matter of charity. It's a matter of justice. As Christians care about justice more than they care about isolating themselves from the plight of those who suffer. When describing the Proverbs 31 woman that we rejoice in today, the scripture says she opens her arms to the poor and she extends her hands to the needy. That's what you celebrate on Mother's Day. And men get to read that a generous man will prosper and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. How will compassion for the poor be manifest in the ministry of the church? The first thing is we are called to care for one another when there is poverty among Christians. This is what the book of Acts talks about. This is a hallmark of the church. It says in the scripture, 1 John, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue. Let's love with actions and in truth. And James says the same thing. He says, what good it is, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds, can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister, this is a fellow Christian, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, hey, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, dead. It's dead. You and I, we have an immediate personal responsibility to help fellow Christians in material need. It's what we want to do. It comes up from the inside. Now, in our own church, there's different ways of approaching that. First, we have what's called a deacon's fund, above and beyond any sort of tithe you may give to the church's ministry. You can at any time designate an additional amount of money into what we call a deacon's fund. And the deacons use this fund to minister to material needs that they become aware of any way that they see fit. But of course, you don't have to use a deacon's fund at all. You can just give to people in need directly. That's something you can't do with a deacon's fund. Now, you don't get a tax write-off that way, but you gain the ability to give to whom you want to and for whatever purpose that you wish when you see somebody struggling. Well, of course, SPEP members, I mean, we're relatively well off, so our opportunities to help the poor in our midst are limited. But that's no hindrance, because there are millions and millions of poor Christians struggling today nearby and around the world. Scripture says, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And our family's pretty big. It's not just the people in this room. We have wonderful churches, for example, in Baltimore that we have great relationships with, makes it very easy, who are fighting poverty through education, through youth programs, and through community development on an amazing scale. We should be very pleased with the churches we have in Baltimore, and they need help. And I certainly hope that a large portion of the money that you give to relief work will get to Christian brothers and sisters in need. It seems unreasonable to overlook them when we're helping the poor in general. That's an important point that I think a lot of us don't really understand. For example, many of us in this room, no doubt, are sending money to help the thousands of people, many thousands, who are suffering terribly in Myanmar. But do you understand? Do you know the record of the Myanmar government? Do you know the record of how they have persecuted the Karens and other people groups that have embraced Christianity? About 40%, I think, amongst the Karens. It is highly unlikely that any of the general relief poured into that country will ever get to our Christian brothers and sisters if the Myanmar government handles the distribution. But did you also know that there are Christians already in Myanmar who can help our brothers get a fair share of that relief? And you can often find such Christians in a number of countries if you look. We need to look and be wise in our giving to help suffering brothers and sisters in times of crisis. That doesn't mean we limit our assistance to Christians, of course, not at all. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all people. Let's be passionate to help those who are poor because of their own sin and failure by helping them learn from Christ a better way to live. And let's be passionate to help those who are poor because of oppression and injustice by exposing oppression wherever it is and doing what we can to repair injustice. The job of the church is to encourage those passions in all of us. Now, we dare not try to become a welfare institution for our community or for the world at large. As we talked about in depth last week, our one purpose as a church is the Great Commission, and we cannot allow anything to distract us from that purpose. But the Great Commission is all about making disciples of Jesus Christ, and disciples of Jesus Christ care about helping the poor. So if this church is successful in its discipleship, then you and I are going to be helping those in need. So let's learn the lesson of gleaning. Let's learn to treat those in poverty with compassion and with dignity, providing for basic needs, yes, but helping whenever possible to help them to work so they can support themselves, even if we're the ones who pay to make that happen. And let's consider it our obligation to provide for the poor out of our income, a natural obligation arising out of the heart of God to help those who are most helpless, an obligation that becomes a habit that becomes a privilege, and a privilege that becomes a joy.